had to give that text to the teacher. It was so long. We've been, if you're joining us for the first time, you're joining us in the middle of a series on what a healthy church is, what makes up a healthy church. We've been going through primarily based on Acts chapter 2, where you see what the church did immediately after it was founded, after Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so as we're considering what that means for us as a part of the New Testament church, we come to the prayers. And what better way to understand prayer than to look at a prayer of our Lord Jesus, which Noah has just read. And so I do hope that we as a church who are already given to prayer, we do spend time in prayer, but my hope is that we will be a church who really takes up the task and the burden, a good burden of prayer, more consistently. And to do that, I want to look at this prayer of Jesus and understand it really well. So as we look at this prayer, I have 3 points for you to help us understand this prayer. 3 themes that we see running throughout this whole prayer. I'm going to give them to you up front. The first theme is the unity of the Godhead and the believer. The second point is the work of Christ to accomplish that unity. And the third point is the continued work of God. It doesn't sound like I'm talking about prayer, but it's really important that we understand these things before we start to understand how it impacts how we pray. Okay? So let's dive right in. Let's look at the unity of the Godhead and the believer. Now, when I say the Godhead, what I mean is the Trinity: God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is a unity that we have with God, which is a mercy to us. In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, what is this hour? If you were to read the Gospel of John, you would see that term, the hour, over and over and over again throughout the whole Gospel. And in and around chapter 12, the tense of that hour changes. It's the hour is coming. The hour is not yet come. The hour will come. That hour is coming. And then in chapter 12, it changes to the fact that the hour is here. So there's this building tension throughout the Gospel of John to this hour. The hour in which the Son will be glorified and will glorify the Father. Now, how does Jesus glorify the Father in this hour? What is the hour? It's the cross. So how do we start talking about the hour of the cross as a time where Jesus was glorified? Because the cross is anything but glorious, right? The cross is the most humiliating and agonizing death that the Romans could think of. So how is it that Jesus is expecting to be glorified and to bring God glory by going to the cross? And the answer to that is the cross is the ultimate moment of glory, in that it most perfectly manifests God's character to the world, as Jesus said he had come to do. The cross perfectly manifests to us, it reveals to us God's glory in the clearest possible way. The cross reveals to us God's glory in the clearest possible way. The cross reveals to us that God is absolutely holy. and that he hates sin, and that he demands justice. It reveals to us God's glory in that Jesus, who was God, was so humble that he put on flesh and that he came to the world and he lived a perfect human life. It reveals to us God's love and mercy in that he planned that and that he sent his Son to bear the punishment for our sin, that we may believe in him and be reconciled to God. It reveals to us his glory in how it shows us the amazing lengths God would go to in order to remain holy and righteous and at the same time reconciled to sinners. Do you see the paradox there? He's holy and righteous and he reconciles sinners to himself. How is that possible? It is through the cross. The cross is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, not only is God righteous, but we are saved. And this amplifies the righteousness and the glory of his character. It is through this hour that we are united to God and his glory. In verse 4, it says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So we see this continued theme of glory. And what's being revealed here is that one of the goals of Christ in accomplishing the task given to him was to bring the Trinity more glory. Do you see that? That is one of the reasons that Jesus came, was so that he could live in a way that would magnify the glory that was given to God. This glory was given to Christ, but it wasn't a foreign glory. It wasn't someone else's glory. It was Jesus' glory. And he came, and the glory was given to him. And then he turned around, and he gave it back to God. Do you guys see what's happening here? It is glory being given, glory being received, and glory being given. The Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, are like having a water balloon fight, except instead of water balloons, it's glory. And they're just pouring glory onto one another. And that is one of the purposes of Jesus coming. The glory that has been given to Christ was his own glory, and it's been his from eternity past. But what's happened now, so think about it this way. If you have an athlete, he's a football player, let's say UH has this superstar, Kahuku grad, came, now he's a linebacker at UH, didn't go to the mainland to some lame school, he's at UH, right? And he's practicing, and everyone's out watching, the media's reporting on him, all the videos surface about how amazing of an athlete he is. Is he an amazing athlete in practice? Yes. Is he a better athlete in the game? No, he's not. He's not. He's the same athlete. He has the same level of athleticism, but more glory, right? If he goes, they beat USC, right? Whenever that's going to happen. There's more glory in the game, the athlete who comes and he's in the game, than the athlete who is in practice. And that is what's happened here. Jesus, whose glory, he has had glory eternally, and yet when he put on flesh, he came into the world, and he lived a life and accomplished the gospel, it was game time. More glory. As Philippians 2 tells us, he put on flesh, took on the form of a servant, the likeness of man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what has been accomplished in this hour of glory, this hour of humiliation and just how terrible it was, and yet Jesus has been exalted and has glorified himself and has glorified the Father. So much glory is given through the gospel to the Trinity. And this is something that you and I and everything else in creation should expect to be left out of. Does everyone understand that? You should expect to be left out of that. But that's not what happens. In verse 10, Jesus says, "All mine are yours, yours are mine. I am glorified in them." Christ receives glory from his own people, those who are given to him by the Father. When you are called out of darkness into light, when you are taken out of sin and made righteous, when you stand before God the Father as just as Jesus is, as righteous as Jesus is glorified. Such a stark contrast to our fallen state. We not only fail to glorify God, but we refuse to glorify God. And what Jesus does is he takes us, he raises us from the dead, he gives us new life, he gives us his righteousness, and he presents us to God as those who are gloriously redeemed by his work on the cross. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So those who have been given to Christ have been made into those who are no longer of the world. In the Gospel of John, this Gospel, if you read the first chapter, what it's talking about is God gives you the right to become children of God. You're no longer of the world, you are of Christ. Your status is in Christ, and it is real and ultimate. It's your ultimate identity. You may have come in here thinking this morning, I'm a welder, I'm a teacher, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I do CrossFit, I'm a Chiefs fan. Whatever your identity is, all of those things are secondary, infinitely secondary to who you are in Jesus. You are united to Christ, so united to Christ that you no longer associated with the things of the physical material world, but you are of Christ, you are of God, you are of eternal things, the righteousness of Christ. Verse 20, it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So not only are you brought into unity with God in Christ, you are saved and brought into unity with God in Christ, but you are changed so much and you are united with Jesus so much that your words result in others being united to Jesus. That is incredible. Amen? Amen. You speak the gospel, people believe, and they are saved, and God is glorified. And the church grows, and the kingdom expands. Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." He says it again, plus more. Not only are you united to God, but you're united to God in such a way that it will result in people knowing that God sent Jesus and that Jesus loves you. When you read Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the manifold wisdom of God being shown to the cosmos. That's what's happened because of the work of Jesus. And in chapter 4, when you're given the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which you are to maintain, that is what he is doing. He is making you one and filling the church with his glory. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." You're brought into the plan of God. Do you guys remember in Ephesians when we were talking about the mystery that has now been revealed and made known, that was hidden for generations? It's now been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. We're brought into the mystery of Christ. God has glorified the Son. The Son has glorified the Father through the cross. You have been united to them, and invited into their glory. And not only invited into their glory, but a part of the expansion of that glory throughout the cosmos. Isn't that incredible? That you've been united to the glorious Trinity as one who is found in Christ. How is this accomplished? Let's look at the work of Christ to accomplish that community. The work of Christ to accomplish that unity. I want to tell you a few of the works of Christ. The first one was to come here. It's in verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and his eternal, and this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus came, he put on flesh, and he lived a life. Like what we talked about last week, he tasted death for everyone. He became the perfect high priest through the way that he lived. He experienced all of your temptation, all of your suffering, and more, and he did so perfectly. The first chapter of John calls him the light that has come into the world. The work of Christ was to reveal God's character, his word, and to give them the truth to know and believe. In verse 6 it says, I have manifested your name, or I have revealed, I have made real your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. So Jesus has revealed to us God's character and equipped us to honor God. That's what has happened in Jesus' coming. He has manifested God. He has made him known to us. You can know the unknowable God because of Christ's coming. The work of Christ is to keep and to guard. In verse 12, it says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. What we see is it is the work of Christ to keep those who have been given to him. See, the work of Christ was to give the word. We've already read that a little bit, but in verse 13 it says, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among man. Jesus gave us the Word of God. The work of Christ was to consecrate himself for our sanctification. We see that it says, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified. As we talked about last week, Jesus was not able to be a perfect high priest, because he was not a sinner. And yet, he put on flesh, and he faced all of our temptation, all of our suffering, and he did so without sin, so that he might be the consecrated high priest on our behalf. We see that it's also the work of Christ to send. In verse 18, it says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So do you guys see what's happening? Jesus came as God, as the Word made flesh. He revealed God's character to us so that we might know him. He became our perfect high priest on our behalf, and he saved us, and he has sent us into the world that more might be brought in. It's incredible. The work that Jesus has done is incredible in the gospel. And it's a work that has not stopped. It is a work that's continued. Our third point this morning, the continued work of God. Jesus is your intercessor. Now, what does that mean? It's a big term, kind of. It's not one we throw around when we're on the streets, right? Intercessor. You intercede. Many people can intercede. You think of Moses interceding on behalf of the Israelites before God. You think of the priests throughout the Bible interceding on behalf of God. And that's the ultimate picture of an intercessor, one who goes as a representative of man before God. And Jesus is currently your representative, your intercessor. In verse 9, it says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He is your intercessor. Now think about interceding. So another example of intercession would be a lawyer, someone who's representing you in a courtroom. Well, lawyers make mistakes. That's why there's a pretty major difference in the cost of lawyers. You get the cheap lawyers that they handle the manini easy stuff, and you get the really high-paying lawyers that get guys off who really shouldn't be got off, right? They're actually guilty, but that's how good those lawyers are. But they're all imperfect. Many lawyers will fail, and many defendants are guilty. But Jesus is perfect as an intercessor. He intercedes on your behalf perfectly. When Jesus prays, he prays perfectly, in line with the will and the means of God for the accomplishment of his glory. When Jesus prays, he asks for the thing that would absolutely please God the most. When Jesus prays, his prayer being answered is what advances the glory of God's name, which means that when Jesus prays, it is as good as done. You see that here. When he prays these things, this has happened. And even though the defendant is guilty, the intercession is perfect. He prays, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So God sent Jesus into the world to win those that are given to him. He says to Jesus, go and win them and redeem them in my name. Redeem them through your perfect blood. And Jesus has accomplished that, and he now stands and presents them back to the Father, saying, here are those you have given me. I have redeemed them. They know your truth. They are united to us. Keep them forever. The Godhead is actively at work, currently preserving your unity with Christ. Do you see that? The Trinity, that's their business in heaven, is keeping you and glorifying themselves in doing so. You are being kept. In verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now notice that Jesus' task was not to conquer in a military way or in a political way in order to provide some physical deliverance. His task was infinitely greater than that. The Godhead is actively at work in preserving you from the evil one. Now, we just finished Ephesians. So we know, according to chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Satan hates you, and he is your greatest persecutor. And yet, Jesus is keeping you from him. In verse 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, not only are you kept by the perfect intercessor, and not only are you being kept from the evil one, but you will be kept until the end, all the way into his glory. Do you see that? Now we tend, as humans, to think about things in a really short time frame. Well, if I can only make it to Friday, if I can just make it to Friday, then I got the weekend, right? Or if I can only make it to the next paycheck, or if I can only make it until tax return season, or if I can only make it through this sickness, or if I can only make it through summer, if I can only make it, that's our, we tend to think that way. If I can just get through this now. Beloved, what you need to see is that it is not you who is keeping you to the end. It is Jesus Christ who is keeping you to the end. And He will do it. He is the perfect intercessor. You are secure in the keeping power of God. And what you're being kept until is so finally and utterly satisfying. You are going to be kept until there's nothing to keep you from. You are going to be kept until you see His glory. And I hope that our mindsets would change from, I just need to make it until we have more money, or I just need to make it until I lose this weight, or I just need to make it until this or that, and instead live in light of the reality that we are being kept and will be kept until I get to see, I get to gaze unhindered into the glorious face of God, because Jesus is keeping me. Amen? You are united to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus continually stands on your behalf to intercede for you. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that good and comforting? So how do we apply this prayer? How do we apply this prayer? As we think about moving forward as a church, how do we take this prayer of Jesus and apply it to our lives? The first way that you should apply this is by understanding that prayer must be grounded in your identity as a Christian. Prayer must be grounded in your identity as a Christian. Now, just a quick review. Who are you united to? Jesus and God by the Holy Spirit. Did you unite yourself to them? No. Jesus did that. Are you being kept united to them by your own works? No. Jesus is keeping you. That is who you are. You are one who glorifies Christ and are united to Him by His work, kept by Him. Your understanding of prayer should not be grounded in how well you're doing. We went to Leland's birthday party last week. It was at Fun Factory. And if you go to Fun Factory, you play some games. If you win, you get tickets, right? And you get those tickets and you go and you redeem them for things that you could go buy on Amazon for $1.50, right? You play the game, and if you do well, you get rewarded. Do not let that be your understanding of prayer. It's not about how good you are. Your understanding of prayer should not be grounded in your own desires. Well, I really, 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 really want it. Therefore, God's laid it on my heart. Therefore, I'm going to pray for it and I'm going to get it. I know I'm going to get it. Name it, claim it. Manifesting what you want. I don't know if you guys have heard of that term, but. Your understanding of prayer should not be grounded in misunderstanding God. That His primary concern is for you to be happy and wealthy and healthy in this world, in this life. That He desires unlimited prosperity for you in this life. He does desire unlimited prosperity for you. And He's gonna bring you into that. But it might not be, it definitely will not be, in this life. Do not think about prayer as long as I have enough faith, God's my cosmic vending machine. Your understanding of prayer must be grounded in your identity as a Christian. Jesus has called you. He has united you to himself and to the Father through the Holy Spirit. He has given you his righteousness, and he is making you more and more like him every single day. He will keep you through every trial unto the end. These things are absolutely necessary for you to remember when you're praying. You are not writing a letter to Santa. You are addressing your perfect heavenly Father. One of the reasons it's so incredibly tragic that the family is in such crisis in our society is because fatherhood was meant to display the character and the work of God. You were created with a natural inclination to depend on and to trust your Father. That's how your soul was crafted. To know that you're His. To know that He would keep you. And that He would give you every good thing because you bear His identity. It is my deep desire that when my children ask me for candy or for screen time, it's a maybe. But when they think about whether or not I love them deeply and that I intend to care for them and keep them and provide for them, that's sure. Does that make sense? When you're praying for something, it should always be remembered that far more important than that thing you're asking for is the reality that you've been united to God, the Creator, who is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. The Sovereign, who is maximizing His glory over all and who is calling you to partake in that glory, the ultimate end of God. Prayer must be grounded in your identity as a member of Christ. Second point of application. Prayer is modeled throughout Scripture. Okay? Prayer is modeled throughout Scripture. And this must inform how we pray. This must inform how we pray. What we just did is we looked through a prayer of Jesus. And Jesus models prayer. He models it here. You should pray this prayer along with Jesus. Obviously, changing the pronouns and things here and there, because you are not Jesus, right? But I would challenge you to do that. It's going to take some time, because this is linguistically challenging to read in English, much less if you were to take it and change it from, you know, Jesus praying it to you praying. You should pray this prayer. This is an exemplary prayer. And praying this prayer should be incredibly encouraging since Jesus, the perfect intercessor, has already prayed it for you on your behalf. If you want to find great confidence and joy in what the Lord is doing in the church, you should go and pray through this chapter. All of these things are coming about. Jesus prays that you would be justified, sanctified, multiplied, and glorified, and those things will happen. Pray for those things. They will happen. Word of prophecy for you on your life right now from the pulpit. This is going to happen for you if you are in Christ. Jesus models it in Matthew chapter 6. You can write these things down. Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. A very simple method of prayer. He literally says, when you pray, pray like this. And most of you have it memorized. How simple is the Lord's Prayer? Well, it's simple enough for us lazy Americans with TVs in our face all day long to memorize it, right? It's a very simple prayer. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Not with big words and eloquence and like the Pharisees, simple, childlike, straightforward prayer. Now, I like to prayer walk our neighborhood. I pray walk. I love it. Been doing it for a while. I walk our neighborhood and I pray. And here's my general routine. Is I kneel down in front of every house and I light a candle and I journal for 30 minutes. And then I sing and I journal some more and then I cry. It's really awkward when people walk out their house and there's some random howley like bowing before them. No, I don't do any of that. I walk by. And I say, Father, please bring salvation to this house. Bring them to church. Allow me to meet them. Allow them to meet someone from KBC. Allow someone to share the gospel with his household. It takes a few seconds, and I move on. And if you did that, you cannot even imagine the impact that it would have on Kahului. Simple, confident prayer. Jesus models it in Matthew 26, Luke 22, and Mark 14. Those are all parallels. And we see that Jesus, the Messiah himself, experienced unanswered prayer and submitted himself to the will of the Father. You should learn from Jesus what it means to submit yourself to the good will of the Father who is hearing your prayers. Prayer is also modeled all over the Bible. Read through the epistles. If you want to know how to pray benedictions, pray blessings on people, pray blessings to the Lord. Pray through the Psalms. Pray through Lamentations and Ecclesiastes. Pray through the Bible. If you want to know how to lament in prayer, if you want to know how to glorify God in the Psalms of Ascent, if you want to know how to pray before you go to sleep, if you want to know how to pray before you go about your day, read through the Bible. It is incredibly instructional. I'm going to move on because we're running out of time here. Third point, prayer is a glorious paradox. Prayer is a glorious paradox. We're coming out of this. We're walking back into being okay with paradox as a society. But since the Enlightenment, mankind has just not liked paradox. We don't like it. We like things logically in order, right? And Scripture is filled with mystery and paradox. I'll give you a couple examples of this. You guys can answer this out loud. Is God one or is he three? Well, there you go. Paradox. Is God sovereign or does mankind have agency? Yes. Paradox. Will God perfectly accomplish his will by his righteous and holy perfect power, or has he commanded his people to pray that his will be done? Both of those things are true. Will God advance his name throughout the cosmos and save all of his people from their sins and glorify them and bring an end to sin and death and bring us all into reign with him forever? He will do that. Will he do it apart from the prayers of his church? No. No. If you are asking yourself the question, well, if God's sovereign, why pray? What does it matter? He's going to do what he wants anyways, why pray? Those are good questions. And you need to see that they are questions that Jesus, the God-man, who understands the sovereignty of God better than any man has ever understood the sovereignty of God, did not spend his time asking those questions, but he did spend his time praying a lot. God's sovereignty, not a mystery to Jesus. Because he's God. And he prayed so much. You should read through the Gospels sometime, especially the Gospel of Mark, and just note all the times that Jesus went away to pray. And at no point did he question the necessity or the efficiency of prayer. At no point, even in the garden, as he was praying for deliverance from the cup of wrath, as he was asking for another way, not a hint of doubt that God was hearing him or that prayer was a good and obedient action. A quiet submission to the will of God while giving himself to intent prayer. see that these paradoxes are there and that they are not scary at all because they are swallowed up by the bigness of God and by the overwhelming cohesiveness and consistency of the gospel and scripture. God is sovereign and he calls you to pray. And your prayers should only ever be filled with confidence if you pray to a God who can answer because he's sovereign. Final point of application. Prayer must be a central part of our effort. Prayer must be a central part of our effort. So this is kind of where we get to rubber meeting the road here. Okay? We're introducing these key, the five kind of pillars that we see in Acts 2 that we hope to model the ministry around here. We've already talked about a few of them. Prayer is going to be one of them. We need to grow in the consistency and intention of our prayer as a church. And we need to do that individually, and we need to do that corporately. So individually, you should take up prayer for yourself and for the kingdom. You should commit to that. Do that. Pray. Commit to pray. I don't know what you got to do to commit to pray, but you need to do it. I don't know if it's you need to get up earlier. I don't know if you need to have Paolo call you every morning at 5:30, because he will. He'll do it. He'll call you and be like, hey, brother, wake up. Let's pray. What do you need to do to get time in prayer? Do that. Ask people here how you can pray for them. After service, don't bug out. We have a members meeting after. It'll be short, but you can't bug out. You got to stay. Ask each other, how can I pray for you? Tell one another, I need you to pray for me this way. Send people home with work to do. Take this thing and pray for the work abroad. I know these people. I hope that you will get to know these people. I know them personally, and I hope that they will come and visit us. One of the most encouraging experiences I've ever had is to leave Maui and to go back to Emmanuel and to meet someone that I've never, it's a big church, meet someone that I've never met in my life, and for them to be like, I've been praying for you. I would love for that to be a missionary's experience when they visit here. I've been praying, it would be great if Phil and Laura and all their kids came and we were just able to give them rest in Maui and introduce them to the church and for you to all say to them, we've been praying for you. Take the members directory, which we really hope to update in the summer, and pray through that. It's pretty incredible. It's just, this is your task. You really ought to see it as a glorious and good burden. J.O. Fraser was a missionary to China, and he wrote a prayer group back in England. He says, I will not labor the point. You will see from what I'm saying that I am not just asking you to give help in prayer as a sort of sideline, but I am trying to roll the main responsibility of this prayer warfare on you. I want you to take the burden of this people upon your shoulders. I want you to wrestle with God for them. And I hope that you will see that as your responsibility for one another and for our partners as we pray. The burden is on you. It's a good burden, but it's on you. So we should do it individually, and we should do it corporately. Some ways that you can do this corporately is through committing to effort during corporate prayer in worship. So if you have a bulletin, what you'll see, and we'll cover this as we go through worship. We'll go through worship, not next week, but the 2 weeks after that. You'll see that there's an intentional order. This isn't just to keep us on task. We order it intentionally, with purpose, and there are prayers in certain places, As we pointed out in Acts chapter 2, the definite article, the prayers, that is very clearly formal prayers in worship. Don't space out during the prayers. That is a time to commit yourself to effort as we pray prayers of adoration and thanksgiving, and confession and supplication. Another way to do this corporately is to commit to praying in intentional times that we provide. So we currently provide time corporately. I hope that in your life groups, you guys are having specific times of prayer for one another. And I hope that we'll start another Sunday school class. We're planning to start and launch another Sunday school class soon, in addition to Uncle Wes's Sunday school class, where we will talk about evangelism. Not super detailed, not very long, just briefly talk about evangelism. And we're going to give you time to talk about who you're sharing the gospel with, who you want us to pray that you would have opportunities to share the gospel with, and how we can pray for one another, and how we can pray for our partners. And so I would encourage you to commit to being a part of that Sunday school class if you have the opportunity to do so. You should take up this as one of your main tasks, to pray for and with the church. And I'm not sure how you're serving the church right now. And maybe it's pretty vital. Maybe you're teaching a Sunday school class, one of the kids' Sunday school classes. Maybe you're managing the finances. Maybe you're leading music. Maybe you're cleaning or landscaping. All of those things are good and helpful. And I want us to think about all the things that are nice and helpful, but not necessary. And what if all that starts to fall away and we're forced to hold on to the bare essentials? Sunday school, it's nice. It's nice. It's good. It's edifying. It's not necessary. We can be a church without Sunday school. Life groups, those are good. I really encourage you to go. It's a part of how we're doing community. If you're missing it, you're missing out. But we can be a church without life groups. If we lose prayer, we're not a church. If we're not praying, we're not a church. It's one of the essentials. When prayer ceases, the church ceases. Jesus is currently interceding on your behalf. So let's commit as a body to prayer. Pray now. Father, we thank you that you call us to this task of prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it and that you'd fill us with great confidence. I pray, Lord, that we would not be a people who doubt your goodness. I pray that we would not be people given to doubt in response to sovereignty. That we wouldn't be lazy because you're going to do what you want, but that we would see the glorious work and effort that Jesus put into praying. I pray, Father, that you would help us to follow his example, that you would fill us with hearts of prayer, that we would pray continually, that we would pray continually as we go about our day, that we would give ourselves to intentional times of prayer individually in the morning or at night. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a church, that we would corporately give ourselves to interceding on behalf of one another and for your church all over the world. We pray, Father, that you be with us now as we respond in song. We ask this in your name. Amen.